the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the hymn we've just sung, picks up the main theme and purpose of the letter that Paul wrote. As a matter of fact, the two letters that he wrote, the Thessalonian believers were going through intense trial and difficulty, and so Paul wrote to them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely God's people all down through the ages have been lifted up as they realize that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. This morning we're just going to concern ourselves with one verse from this letter of Paul to this early believing group. And I might say that many believe, most expositors believe, that this is the first letter of the Apostle Paul in time that we have recorded in the Holy Scriptures. So we're taking a look at possibly the earliest letter which we have in our hands of the Apostle Paul that is a part of the Scripture today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and would you follow as I read this verse? Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger there, or keep a finger there, I should say, hoping you have four of them on one hand and four on the other. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I would like to get a little background, and then we'll be referring to this first verse that we read together. Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses of this section, which tells us how the gospel came to Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have today in our hands the Holy Scriptures. As Paul took the Scriptures and expounded them to those at Thessalonica many years ago, so do we have the Word of God in our hand today. And we are thankful, Father, that we have not only that portion of the Word which spoke of the coming plan of redemption through the coming of the Messiah, but we have that portion in the New Testament which tells us of the accomplishment of these things in one called Jesus. We pray your blessing as we open the Word of God today. May the Holy Spirit teach our hearts. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just as today, we have forms for letter writing, and I do remember those drab years in school when I was in this section of English class, writing letters and this type of thing, always hoping for the day when I would marry a secretary, which I accomplished. I do remember the the form type of letters, the different forms involved in various letter approaches, the business type of letter, and the personal letter, and the social invitation or the social letter of one kind or another. So just as we have forms for letters today, and we basically follow those forms in writing our letters, so they had forms for writing letters in those days, 1900 years ago. The basic way that they set up their letter was to give the name of the writer first, which is different from the way we do today. Then the readers would be mentioned. There would be a word of salutation, and then hopefully some word of commendation or some prayer or some wish or something of this kind, some blessing upon the individual. Then the body of the letter. And finally, there were greetings of various sorts at the end of the letters to be concluded with the signature. Now this morning in verse 1 of the 1 Thessalonian letter, we want to consider the first three of these parts of an ancient letter. We want to consider the writer and the readers and the salutation. All of this we find in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We have come to grips, first of all, with the writer of this letter. His name is Paul, and he has associated with him Silvanus and Timotheus. Now, by the way, you can easily see that I'm not really back into the swing of things this fall, because my outline is going to have help from you if it's going to work out right. This is my outline. Number 1, the writers. Number 2, the recipients. Number 3, the resource. And number 4, the result. Now, as you can see, all of those words begin with R if you take the word writers phonetically, you see. So we have 4 R's, as long as you'll help me and excuse me, the writers, recipients, resource, and result. The writers. Paul, the actual writer of this letter, you will notice in chapter 2, for example, and in verse 18, we find in the letter, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us," and so on. There is no doubt that Paul is the actual human writer of the letter, inspired, we believe, by the Holy Spirit. But he graciously associates with him in the writing of this letter his co-workers, those who were a part of the missionary team that came to Thessalonica as he brought the gospel to them. Their names are Silvanus, whom we also know as Silas, and Timotheus, whom we more commonly know as Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Just who were these men, and what relationship did they bear to the Thessalonians? Well, Paul, first of all, was a very brilliant young Jewish leader by the name of Saul. He was very zealous for Judaism. As a matter of fact, he was the foremost persecutor of the Christians in the early days of Christianity, until suddenly one day he had a personal confrontation with God. This was most unusual, as you remember. He had a vision of the risen Christ. And the message from heaven was, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, fallen down to his knees in the dust of the road to Damascus, said, "Who art thou, Lord? Who are you, this Lord of glory?" And the answer was amazing and startling and revolutionary. It changed this man's life. The answer from the Lord of glory, whom he could see there in the vision of the glory of heaven itself, the answer was, "I am Jesus." And for the first time, Saul of Tarsus realized that Jesus was not dead. Jesus, who had died upon the cross, was risen. He was living. He was on the throne of heaven. And he realized that he was the Christ of the Old Testament. And he realized that he was the one who should now command his life, for immediately said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So Saul of Tarsus came into the tremendous truth that Jesus is Lord. And this changed his life. Previously, he had believed that Jesus was an imposter and that Jesus was a false Christ. But now he realized that he was risen and glorified, and he crowned him the Lord and Master and King and Sovereign of his life. He said later, I counted all things but refuse, all things but garbage, that I might win Jesus Christ. So this is who Paul was. A man who was a religious man, a moral man, a well-meaning man, but a man who was opposed to Christ, opposed to God, although unknowingly, until one day it all changed, and he realized that Jesus was Lord. And so that captivated him, and from that time on, he became the foremost missionary of Jesus Christ. Silas was a Jewish believer, and he became a part of Paul's missionary team on the second missionary journey. Timotheus, or Timothy, was one of Paul's converts. And he had come to know Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and he joined the missionary team on the second journey. And so as they came to Thessalonica, this missionary team, on the second missionary journey, we have read in Acts chapter 17 what happened in that city. Just before we consider the tremendous happenings there, let's think about the city itself for just a little bit. Thessalonica was a city which had been built about 315 B.C. by Cassander, king of Macedonia. He built the city in honor of his wife, whose name was Thessalonica. He named the city, of course, after her, and she, by the way, interestingly enough, was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was a commercial city of tremendous import, at one of the finest ports on the whole of the Mediterranean. And it also was not only a port city, but it was also one of the terminal cities of one of the great roadway systems of that day. So it was a city of transport and a city of commerce. It was also a free or self-governing city. It was also the capital of the northern province of Greece, that is, the province of Macedonia. It was basically a Greek city, although there were enough Jews in the city, as we see from the narrative, for it to have a synagogue. So it had a Greek influence, strongly so. It had a Roman influence through the politics of the day, and it had a Jewish influence through the fact that there was a synagogue in the city, a religious emphasis thereby. There were about 100,000 people in the city of Thessalonica of that day. The city still exists, and it is called, as we look upon our maps, Salonica in present-day history. As there were about 100,000 people in the city in that day, there were about 300,000 people there at this time. What is interesting to us here at Groton is that it was also a foremost naval station for the Roman Empire in that day. This then is something of the city to which Paul and his missionary team came. Now as they came to that city, they went, as was Paul's custom, to the place where they had a beachhead. In other words, a place where they had a toehold. They went to the synagogue. Why did they do that? Because in the synagogue, people already had a knowledge that God is a spirit. They were not worshiping idols like the Greeks and the Romans. There was a starting place. They already were aware of the great truth revealed to the Jewish people in the Old Testament times that there is one God, and that this God is not a God of graven image. He is a spirit. And so Paul and his missionary team went to the synagogue, and for about a month, they expounded, they explained, they discussed the Holy Scriptures. What Holy Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures, which spoke about the coming of Messiah and what would be accomplished through his coming. The main thing that Paul wanted to convey to them is in verse 3 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, that Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. This was the great truth that the Apostle Paul needed to convey to these people. It was a truth that had been lost down through the ages, so to speak. The Jews, as they read the Old Testament scripture, read the great descriptions of the glorious kingdom of Messiah. And they didn't look at the other scriptures which spoke of Messiah being rejected, of Messiah suffering, of Messiah being disowned by the nation. And so the Apostle Paul had to take their own scriptures and show them that the scriptures which they revered indicated that the Messiah must suffer. And after he should suffer and be killed, that he would rise again from the dead. So the approach of the apostle was to show from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah must suffer and be raised again from the dead. The second thing that he had to show is that this Messiah is Jesus. Or as it says in verse 3 of 17, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The Apostle Paul, first of all, clarified in their minds the fact that Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. Secondly, he identified the historical person Jesus with the biblical Messiah predicted in the Old Testament scripture. The Messiah who must suffer and rise from the dead is Jesus. Jesus died upon the cross and he is risen. So this was the thrust of the preaching of Paul and his missionary party. That Jesus the Messiah had died upon the cross. Why did he suffer? He suffered because of their sins. As the prophet Isaiah said, for example, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. Speaking of Messiah's suffering, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so Paul preached to them that Messiah suffered because of their sins. This had been accomplished, risen from the dead, glorified now. There was salvation through accepting Jesus as the Messiah who had died in respect to their sins and risen in respect to their justification. Now the response to the preaching of the Apostle Paul is exactly the same response that we have today. Some believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. The words there used in the Greek actually mean this. Some were convinced. Some listened to what was presented. They saw from the scriptures that it was true the Messiah must suffer and be raised from the dead. They believed the historical evidence that Paul presented that Jesus was that Messiah. They turned the matter over in their minds. And don't let anybody tell you that Christianity is an intellectual. It is. It has to do with basic historical facts and data that we must understand in our minds and first of all acquiesce to mentally. And so they were convinced relative to these facts. And then it says they consorted or they joined the believers. Now they joined the believers because they joined the believers Christ, Jesus. They were joined to Christ, and because they were joined to Christ, Jesus, they were joined to the believers. It was no idle thing. It made a difference in their lives. Formerly they had been of one company, if you will, of one pattern of living. But now they joined with those who were identified with Jesus Christ. It's not a formal thing. I don't mean that at all. It's not an ecclesiastical thing. There's nothing about the church here at this point at all. It was a matter of a vital change of life pattern. And when we become a believer, when we understand and when we are convinced of the basic facts and make a commitment to Jesus Christ, we are joined to him and we have lot and part with those who know and love the Lord Jesus. We become Christians, Christ's ones. So this was a response in a positive way, but there was a response in a negative way. It says in verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and so on and so on and so on. And so there were those who believed not, who were not convinced, who would not be convinced. Like sometimes people say, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. Whether that was the case or not, we do not know. But they were not convinced, they would not believe, they would not be committed. And so instead of joining and becoming a part of this new family of God, they opposed it. And they did everything they could to put down and to hinder the ongoing of the message of Jesus the Christ. The same response continues to this day. We would like to think, you know, that there's some kind of a middle class. I've met people and they say, well, Mr. Ward, you know, I'm not against Christ. I'm not a rejecter of Christ. And they sort of are hoping that maybe in between the class of those who violently reject Christ and those who openly and outwardly and avowedly stand for Christ, there's some kind of a group that's also Christians in the middle. But Jesus said, he that is not for me is against me. And in order to be a believer, we must step over and step out and identify ourselves with and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone in this audience this morning is in one of two classes. We have either received and have joined Christ and become a part of the body of Christ, the followers of Christ, or we are still undecided, we are still rejecting, we are still neglecting, and therefore we are not joined to him. We are in the other group. We may not be outwardly opposing, I'm sure we're not. Otherwise we would not be here this morning. But as yet we have not made the decision. May I challenge you to make that decision for Jesus Christ, to step over the line and to come into the company of those who know and love the Savior. And so behind the scenes, as God was working, Satan was working. And there's a great deal in connection with the doctrine of Satan in the Thessalonian epistles. Now that's strange, because they're short epistles, and they're early epistles. But we are very clear as to what the preaching of the apostles was. And it had to do with the opponent of God whose name is Satan, the devil. And Paul says, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, Satan hindered us. And just as Satan hindered Paul a little bit later in connection with the Thessalonians, he hindered the work of God from the very beginning. And mark you this, Satan is hindering this morning in this service. The Word of God says, the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God should shine in unto them. He deceives, he deludes, he perverts, he confuses, he counterfeits, he lies. So we are hindered by Satan from making that decision for Christ. May I again urge you at the very beginning of this letter, as the Thessalonians became believers and joined Christ and the missionary band, for you likewise, to make your decision, to make your commitment, to openly and definitely become a believer in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel came to the Thessalonians. And as the gospel came to them, and these rejected the word of God, they began to stir up trouble against the missionaries. And as we notice there in the book of the Acts, the missionaries had to leave town. And as they left town, they went to another town by the name of Berea. And they began to preach. And many of the Bereans listened and examined the scriptures daily to see if what was being told them was according to the Holy Scriptures. And so those who opposed the gospel in Thessalonica came down to Berea. They weren't content with stopping the work of God in their town, as they thought. They went to the next town and tried to hinder it. Alas, today there are many, many who are trying to hinder the work of God. Unfortunately, in many places today, there are people, authority figures, who are seeking to hinder the true ongoing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that God will overcome this opposition of Satan, whatever it may be in your life, and that you may think for yourself, that you may be a man, that you may be a woman, that you may examine the evidence, And you may say, regardless of what social pressures and peer pressures and authority figure pressures may be put upon me, I'm going to determine this matter for myself, because it's the most important matter. Your whole eternity hinges upon your relationship to Jesus Christ. And so they came down, and the apostle had to leave Berea, and he went on down to Athens. And from Athens he sent Timothy back, as Timothy and Silas finally joined him, back to Thessalonica to see how the Thessalonians were doing, because the persecution had first of all been pointed towards the apostle Paul, because he was the mouthpiece, was now directed toward the believers. And Paul was wondering how they were going to do, how they were getting on in the midst of trial. And he sent Timothy back to them. And Timothy came back. And he said, Paul, they're going on great, but they've got some questions. And so Paul sat down, and he wrote 1 Thessalonians. A few months, only a few months, after these people had become believers. And then a few weeks later, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. These letters to these early Christians. Now, who were the recipients of this letter then? A little bit more about them. Notice verse 1. Now we're getting down to the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, we'll leave out the italicized words because they're added by the translators to try and help us with the sense of the verse. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The recipients of this letter are those who are called the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our message. First of all, they were called out. The name of the message, by the way, is Someone's Calling You. And these people were, first of all, called out. Somebody says, I don't see that. The word church is a word ecclesia. And it comes from two Greek words, one which the verb to call, and the other word, a preposition, out of. And so a church is a group of people who have been called out of. Out of what? Out of the vast mass of humanity. And this is the work that God is doing even today. He is calling. How is He calling? Through that same message. The Christ must suffer. He has suffered. The Christ must rise from the dead. He has risen from the dead. Who is that Christ? Jesus Christ. What difference does that make? Jesus has died for my sins. He's put the penalty of sin away. He's made it possible for me to be accepted by God. This is the good news, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and is risen again. The same message that the Apostle Paul preached. And as people hear that message, Jesus said, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, when those who are spiritually dead shall hear my voice, and they that hear shall live. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's a grand thing. It's a blessed thing to be called out of the vast mass of humanity into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you part of the world system which is under the judgment of God? Are you still linked to Adam with his sin and his sin now imputed to you so that you also are under the judgment of God? Or have you been taken out of that desperate condition and brought into a new relationship with Jesus Christ? Called out. God is calling you. And He wants to bring you out of the mass of those who are on the broad road that leads to destruction And the second great thing is that you are called in. Called out, a church, the called out ones. Notice they are called in. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we are called out of the mass of humanity who are non-believers, who are in their sins, who are under judgment, who are on the road to hell. And we're brought into, called into a vital relationship with God. With God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In my own personal life experience, a number of years ago now, of course, I volunteered for service in the military during World War II. I was at that time involved in my college education. After some period of time, as the war went along, it was the decision of the powers that be to call certain reserve people into active duty, because we had been put on reserve in order to continue our education. So all of a sudden, we received word that we had been called out of civilian life and civilian pursuits and the normal kind of a life pattern that we were living as a student at that time. We were called out of this, and we were called into a whole new set of relationships, a whole new life pattern, a whole new direction for our lives. We had been called out of, and we had been called into, in exactly the same way. When an individual receives Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he is called out of the vast bulk of humanity, which is under the judgment of God because of Adam's sin and our linking with Adam through natural birth. We are called out of that relationship. We are called into a vital relationship with God. So that there are two things I want to leave you with as we close. First of all, we are called into God the Father. That tells me that I am called into a new family. I'm called into a new family. Father speaks of family relationship. Jesus said in John's Gospel in chapter 20, before he went back to heaven, he said in verse 17, I go to my Father and to your Father. This was something new. Before the Lord Jesus died upon the cross and was risen from the dead, the Old Testament believers did not have the knowledge of God as their personal Father. The Spirit of God did not dwell within them, whereby they would normally and naturally say, as prompted by the Spirit, Father. They did not know God in that personal, intimate way. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. As I was born into the human family a number of years ago, following that, I was born into God's family. Out of, into, Father, God. Question. Are you in the family of God? Have you been called out and called into this intimate relationship with God as your Father? Second thing, they were called into the Lord Jesus Christ. This tells me that I am called into a new kingdom. Now, I don't want you to miss either one of them. Number one, a new family, life, family life, intimacy, all the blessings of being in the family of God. A new kingdom. Not only is God my Father, but God is Lord. In the person of Jesus Christ, I have entered a new kingdom. I am under new sovereignty. I am pledging allegiance to a new king, to a new sovereign. Did you notice in Acts 17 when we read it? They said, these people have come here preaching that Jesus is another king. And this upset the Roman authorities, because Caesar was king. But the early preaching made it quite clear that to become a Christian meant not only to have life in the family of God and to know the blessings of intimacy and relationship with God as my Father, but it also meant that I was a part of a new kingdom. Responsibility. Sovereignty of God. Allegiance, commitment to God, submission to God, the direction of God over my life. This is what transformed those people in that day. They were called out of their pattern of life into a revival relationship with God as their Father and God as their King. Do you personally know God as your Father? Do you personally know God as your King? I trust you do, but if you do not, listen again. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ has suffered because of your sins. He's risen again. He's glorified in heaven. There is salvation through accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. The Word of God says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the good news based upon the Holy Scriptures. We thank you, our Father, for how it came in blessing to these people of Thessalonica many years ago. We thank you for how it is coming in blessing to people here in Groton area in 1975. Our Father, we thank you for those this week. We praise you for those this week who now know that they're in the kingdom of God under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. They're in the family of God under the loving care of God the Father. We thank you for the grace that has made this possible, and we praise you for the peace that fills our hearts. Father, with thanksgiving, we worship before you, and we pray this blessing for each and every one of our fellows. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.